This is God's word. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the child of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lamb among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Ashtoreth images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. May God bless the reading of his word.
Amen. Thank you for that, that prayer and that reading. And it's true. Great is God's faithfulness, and there is no other name that is greater than Jesus. So a couple weeks ago, Liz and I had what I'd call a very stressful Saturday. We have a cute and very stubborn bunny named Cosmo. I would love to show you a picture of Cosmo, but everyone knows we do not do sermon slides here at this church. We needed to take him to the vet to get some shots, and it was supposed to be a very normal, very easy trip. Liz left in the morning with Cosmo and made it to the vet without any issues, and I was at home doing reading for a class at the seminary. But then I get an unexpected text from Liz saying, "Send me a picture of your AAA card and then get to the vet like right now." So I followed instructions, jumped up from my book, and she called AAA. While I was pulling out of the driveway, and she called and she told me that she had locked her keys in her car. And the car was in the sun with the windows up, and the bunny was inside the car along with the keys, and her AAA car was in the wall, inside her wallet in the car with the bunny. So, and it just so happened that this was, of course, one of the first really hot days that we had all the way back in March. So, I was on my way, even though I knew that I couldn't get there in time, because the car was starting to get hot, the bunny was starting to pant, but I was still going just in case. And I thought this was very strange, because Liz has never locked her keys in the car before. I, on the other hand, lock myself out of my car regularly. So I always have a spare key on me, but since Liz does not have this problem, she did not have a spare key on her. So since I'm driving and I'm not going to make it there in time, the only thing we could do was call AAA and hope that they could make it there in time. AAA said it was going to still be about 20 minutes, but that wasn't fast enough. And so the vets came out, and they were holding up blankets in front of the car to block the sun, to try to buy the bunny some time. And I was listening to all of this on the phone as it was going. And then Liz calls AAA again. This time, she finds out that the AAA driver, David, is already on his way because he left the previous person that he was helping in order to come try and get one bunny and 10 very stressed humans out of a jam. So then, even though he's on his way, the minutes are still dragging on and the bunny is getting increasingly distressed. And so we decide that it's time that we need to go and break the window. And so the vet goes inside the office to grab a hammer, and Liz is getting ready to break the window, but then she goes back to the curb one more time to check and see if the driver is on his way, and she sees him pulling out of the Walmart parking lot across the street. So we are so relieved, we think that everything is fine, everything is safe, just as she watches him turn down the wrong driveway and have to do a whole turn of the neighborhood before he comes back around to the vet. But despite all of those delays, he is able to come get the car unlocked very quickly. We get the bunny inside the vet, he gets cooled down, and everything turns out to be fine. Liz is just now a little bit more twitchy about making sure she has her keys when she gets out of the car. So, why am I telling this story? Other than the fact that this is a real thing that actually did happen. Because, short of breaking that window, there was nothing that Liz could do without her keys, nothing that I could do from all the way across town, and nothing that the vets could do from outside the car to help Cosmo. All we could do was call AAA and pray that they got there in time. We needed someone to save us. Our passage today is all about waiting for the only one who can save us. Not the AAA man, David, but our good shepherd, Jesus, the son of David. Micah 5 is a message of hope and salvation from the promised Messiah, but those encouragements come in between warnings that sin cannot go unpunished. The main lesson from Micah 5 is that the good shepherd will save God's people. Not their armies or their righteousness, but that salvation may not be a pleasant experience. I'll say that again, that the good shepherd will save God's people, not their armies and not their righteousness, but that salvation may not be a pleasant experience. We'll unpack that message with 3 points. The first is the certain shepherd in 1-6. Then, the difficult deliverance in 7-15, and we'll end by taking a deeper dive into the shepherd's splendor. So that's the certain shepherd, the difficult deliverance, and the shepherd's splendor. So we start off in verses 1-6 in Micah 5. I love getting to work through chapters like this one that have a super famous verse in them, like Micah 5:2. Because it's a verse that is very famous and very popular for very good reason. It's a very important and encouraging prophecy about Christ. But we can't really understand what this prophecy tells us about Christ until we understand what it means in the book of Micah. So the most well-known citation of Micah 5:2 is in Matthew, when the wise men ask Herod where the king of the Jews is going to be born. And so Herod gathers all the priests together, and he asks them, verse 4 says, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet Micah. And then they quote Micah 5:2, which we just heard. We read that a lot at Christmas time, but Micah 5:2 isn't just the Christmas verse. We can't really understand what it says about Jesus of Christmas until we understand what it says in Micah. So we'll absolutely dig into what this prophecy says about Jesus and his amazing faithfulness to his covenants, but that will come in our last point at the end. First, we need to go through Micah. So Micah alternates between messages of judgment and salvation all throughout the book. This chapter 5 comes right after chapter 4, which Chris talked about last week, and both of those are a section on salvation. So these are two chapters together that both deal on salvation and encouragement for the people of Judah. But he starts this chapter by reminding the people of Jerusalem about the terrible situation that they're in. They've just had an encouraging message all throughout chapter 4, but then in the first verse of Micah 5, he says, now remember, things for you are pretty bad right now, before giving them another encouragement. Micah gives his audience this whiplash several times in the first half of this chapter by moving quickly between salvation and judgment, reminding his listeners that they can't get too comfortable even while he's encouraging them. So Micah 5:1 says, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. Micah starts with a reminder, setting the scene that Jerusalem is besieged. The people know what it's like to live in a city under siege because the Assyrians are almost done marching through and conquering the entire northern kingdom of Israel. Even though Israel and Judah had a strained relationship, they were still sister nations. They had to watch, the people of Judah had to watch, while the other children of Israel in the northern kingdom were killed and deported, and while the Assyrians took control of more and more of the promised land. But it's not just that the people were in danger, they also couldn't hope for any rescue from any other kings or warriors. Micah says that the rulers were being struck on the cheek, which is a sign of disrespect and a dishonorable defeat. It's not a stab from the sword, it's not a punch to the face, it's a slap on the cheek, a dishonorable defeat. But not only is the ruler shamed, the weapon used to defeat him is a rod. This word is the same word as scepter, scepter and rod, and it's the same word used in the prophecies about Judah, saying that the rod, the scepter, will never depart from Judah's feet. So the very symbol of the eternal Davidic kingdom is being used to defeat the Davidic heir. This is a very, very bad situation that Micah is laying out for the people. So then right after that gut punch, we get to verse 2, where Micah hits the people with a second whiplash because he tells them that yes, things are bad, but a new king is going to come. He's going to fulfill ancient prophecies and he's going to save them. So here we have verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. A prophesied ruler from ancient days who will be coming from Bethlehem. So Micah says that this ruler will be coming from Bethlehem Ephrathah. And Ephrathah, it just separates Bethlehem in the south from another town of Bethlehem in the north. But the Messiah coming from Bethlehem is obviously very important in Matthew because they need to know where the Messiah is going to be born. But here in Micah, the Messiah, the promised king coming from Bethlehem, means two things. Primarily, it means that the Savior of the nation will be coming from one of the smallest towns in the smallest tribe. A person from the smallest town and the smallest tribe is going to save the entire nation from one of the worst situations it's ever been in. Like many other places in Scripture, God uses the weak to shame the strong. He accomplishes his plans through little and seemingly insignificant means instead of through the big, flashy tactics or methods that we might expect him to use. The Davidic king is busy being defeated by his own scepter, but deliverance will come from the tiny town of Bethlehem. Now, I want you to pause and think about this, church. This is still the way that God works today. He usually speaks in a still, small voice rather than in a thunderclap. He also often works through the people that we would least expect. Do we miss what God is trying to say to us because we don't open our ears and our hearts to the unexpected messenger that he sends? Maybe it's a verse from the Bible or a song that you know well, But today you hear it and realize there's something in there that you never quite understood before. Maybe your kids ask you a question that points out something in your life that isn't consistent with the things that you've taught them from the Bible. Maybe there's somebody who's very different from you in theology, in age, politics, life stage, or a thousand different ways, and you normally wouldn't listen to this person, but they just made a point that rings true. Do you reject those things because they don't fit with your expectations of how God would send a message? Or do you reject them because it makes you uncomfortable to question things that you've believed for a long time? Or do you pause and ask God to show you whether this is the Holy Spirit sending you a message that something in your life needs to change? Friends, as natural as it is for us to ignore the Holy Spirit because his message or his messenger is unexpected, it is not what followers of Christ are called to do. And that only being willing to accept the comfortable or expected message is one of the primary sins that brought Judah into this situation that they're in Micah 5. But the second thing that Micah does by telling us that this ruler is from Bethlehem is connecting him to David and making it absolutely clear that he's not just talking about someone who will save them from the Assyrians today. He's talking about someone who will come in the future and will fulfill all of God's covenant promises to Israel. God had foretold that someday there would be another king like David whose kingdom would never end. And so when Micah starts talking about another king that would fulfill prophecies, who comes from Bethlehem and later calls him a shepherd, Micah's listeners would immediately think about the promised Messiah who is the son of David. But then right as the people are getting hyped for this Messiah that's about to come and fulfill all of their expectations, Micah hits them with his third whiplash. As we see in verse 3, he says, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth." If I can figure out this water bottle. There we go. Until she who is in labor has given birth. If I were listening to Micah and I heard a really strong king is going to come up, therefore, I would expect the next sentence to be something about how this really strong king is going to save all of our lives. But instead, Micah says that they would first be given up to that invading army. And not only would they be given up, but the process of finally being rescued and being reunited with the people in the land would be like the process of a woman giving birth. If I'm listening to Micah, I'm thinking, yeah, I really like the part where you said that there'd be the promised Davidic king that would come and rescue us, but I'm not sure about the whole labor pains part and the getting exiled part. Are you sure that you heard God right, Micah? But this is a crucial part of Micah's message. God is a God of kindness and salvation, but he is equally a God of righteousness and justice. Even though we find out later that the people would repent and be saved of the Assyrians, ultimately they would be right back in this same situation when the Babylonians arrived not that many years later. As terrible as the experience of labor is, so I'm told, if you want the amazing gift of life that comes after it, there is no avoiding it. Israel will be saved and will be reunited with Judah and Israel together so that God can fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but it could only happen after the judgment of the exile. But God, in his love, justice, and incredible power, would use that one act, that single act of exile, to judge their sins, to purify their hearts of idolatry, and to save them and bring them back into the land. What an amazing God that can accomplish all three of those tasks with one single action. Now, as we turn to verse 4, Micah uses his fourth and final whiplash. Verse 4 says, "And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth." Though Judah will have to go into exile, that exile will not be the end of the people of God. The coming ruler will shepherd his flock, and the people will be saved. Comparing kings to shepherds was common in the nations around Israel because they wanted to present themselves as benevolent and all-powerful caretakers who were as high above their people as a shepherd was above their sheep. Humility was not one of the greatest strengths of the ancient kings. But in the Bible, the only king of Israel and Judah that is compared to a shepherd is David. So comparing this coming ruler to David, saying he's from Bethlehem, saying he will be like a shepherd, and the fact that David was a shepherd before he became a king, it makes it extra super clear that he is talking about not just rescue from the Assyrians now, but the promised Messiah. And now look very closely at verse 4. It says that he, the coming shepherd, will shepherd the people in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Even though this shepherd will be a promised king in the line of David, who we now know to be Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and in the line of David, the most powerful warrior in the line of Israelite kings, he won't save people by his own power. He saves them through God's power, through the majesty of the name of God. So this theme continues in verses 5 and 6. If we pay close attention to the pronouns in these next phrases, this is something that the prophets do a lot, where they combine things where God is speaking, where the prophet is speaking, where the faithful people are speaking, where the unfaithful people are speaking. You just have to pay very careful attention to those pronouns and use a study Bible to help you if you want. But a lot more comes out of paying attention to pronouns than I would have thought. So verses 5 and 6 says, "And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. And they shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border." So God and the shepherd have been doing most of the actions for the last several verses. But now he says, "Then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men." We, the people of Jerusalem, will raise the shepherds and the princes. So first off, there's no need to do what some people do and search the annals of history for the names of these 7 or 8 princes who led some great attack against Assyria. And there's no need to theorize about future end times, about which biblical characters like Moses or Elijah will play these roles in the future. 7 is just the number of completion. 7 is a lot. 7 is enough. 7 is great. And he goes even beyond that and says there will be 8. So there's 7 princes and even 8 princes. It's just saying that people don't need to worry about their current lack of leadership, because God is more than capable of raising the leaders that they need and giving them even more strength and leadership than they need. But notice that it says, "We will raise up those shepherds." Then it says that they, those princes, will rule over the Assyrians. And finally, he says that he, the promised shepherd, will deliver the people from the Assyrians and bring peace. So the people have a responsibility to raise up these leaders. And then the leaders have a responsibility to act righteously and to fight and to lead the people. And none of this could be possible without the coming of the Messiah. And that Messiah was sent by God, and everything he accomplishes is by the power of God. God the Father is the one who is the author of salvation always for all time. God is the one who saves. But he is constantly working through people and circumstances to accomplish that salvation. There is a responsibility for each of us to live righteously and to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit as he leads us through his plans. so the people of Judah can trust God for salvation even when things are at their darkest, even when the Assyrians are in the land of Judah, and when they're in the palace itself, the shepherd will be victorious and he will create peace. Like Chris showed us last week in Micah 4, this peace isn't just the freedom from war. This is the freedom to live a quiet and happy life that's pleasing to God. I want to remind you of the beautiful promise that Chris read for us in Micah 4, verses 3 and 5, when he says, "He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever." This wonderful peace is what the shepherd is coming to bring to his people. The shepherd comes to bring peace and life lived to the fullest. So that takes us to our second main section in Micah, the difficult deliverance, verses 7 to 15. So in the second half of the passage, Micah picks up right where he left off with the encouraging messages about a powerful and irresistible salvation for his people. I'll read 7 to 9 for us. "Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples like a lion among the midst of the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off." The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples like dew on the grass and like lions in the midst of the beasts of the forests. So when it says they will be in the midst of many peoples, it's not talking about when they will be exiled and out in the midst of the peoples in Babylon and the nations that they were sent to. Instead, Micah is saying that after the Messiah brings lasting peace, they will be in the midst of all the peoples of the earth in power and in victory. Also notice that it says that it's the remnant of Jacob, not Judah or Zion. He's been saying Judah, Zion, Jerusalem all throughout chapters 4 and 5, but now he says all the remnant of Jacob, both the north and the south, all the tribes reunited again together under all the people of God under the Messiah. And normally the remnant is presented like a small and battered group, like when God told Elijah that he had preserved a remnant of people, a small persecuted group who had never bowed the knee to Baal. But this remnant, the ones that God has brought through the exile and then restored, they are powerful, numerous, they have been blessed, and have been led by the promised shepherd into peace, power, and security. So just like Micah loves presenting the contrast between judgment and salvation, he fills this part of the chapter with contrasting images that work together to show a more full picture of what God is going to do. The people will be so numerous among the nations of the earth that they are like dewdrops on the grass. Dew is gentle and life-giving. Rain and dew are often used as images of God giving blessings on people that aren't deserved. God just gives them because it is his will to bless the people that he has made. But rain and dew, like dewdrops, are numerous. They spread everywhere. If you go out into a field of grass in the morning, there's more dewdrops than you can count, and there's nothing you can do to stop the dew from coming in the morning. It is numerous and it's unstoppable, which is not necessarily something that all of the nations of the earth might be so happy about. So even in the image of dew, It's a great image of how God's people are a blessing to the countries that they are in, but also there's a little bit of that contrast in there, which comes to even greater focus when we see that Micah says that the people will be like a lion that devours its prey and cannot be stopped. Lions are terrible predators that are at the top of their food chains and are often used as symbols for complete and utter military dominance. But even lions are symbols of regal and majestic power and authority that is attractive and inspiring. So dew and lion are contrasting images to each other. And even within those images, we see the multifaceted work that God is preparing to do with his people. And there are even more contrasts that we've seen in this chapter already. God's people will defeat and rule. Before they defeat and rule, they will first be judged and exiled. God is the one who will deliver his people, but he has chosen for that deliverance to require human action. Their salvation doesn't depend on their righteousness, but Micah still condemns their sins and calls them to repent. The same God, Yahweh, brings both judgment and salvation. He brings both to multiple groups of people at once and does it all with the same hand and sometimes in the very same act, like the exile in this case. So at first, this might seem depressing that even the blessing of salvation comes with all of this suffering and pain and discord. And definitely it would have been sobering for the people of Judah to hear from Micah because they were expecting a straight message of deliverance that Yahweh would come and save the people and the temple. But to me, this is one of the most encouraging truths in this passage. When Romans 8:28 says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, it's talking about exactly what God is doing here in Micah. To the people living through this time, the Assyrian invasion was a disaster. And it totally was a disaster and would have been terrible to live through. But at the same time, God did amazing good through that invasion. And there was no painless way for the necessary changes to be made in the hearts of the Jews. We are often the same way. Thankfully, God doesn't usually need to reach for tactics as extreme as total invasion and annihilation to get us to pay attention to the change that we need to make in our hearts. But it's very true that we often get comfortable in our ways and we ignore God's subtle calls to change until he brings a very strong, unignorable, and very painful circumstance to convince us that it's time for something to change. Knowing that God is wise and powerful enough to work this way and to use difficult circumstances in a loving way to help his children makes it a lot easier for me to trust when times are hard. Just like as a child, I knew that there were things that my parents knew that I didn't. So when they made a decision that I didn't understand or that felt like it was meant to hurt me, I tried my best to believe that this was because that they knew what was best for me and that I would understand later. Now, usually this was the case. There are still a few cases I can remember where I'm pretty sure they were very wrong and it totally would have been fine for me to spend the night at Adam's house. But with God, that never happens. He always makes the right choice and does what is best for his children. But best doesn't mean painless, and that's okay. That's part of God's plan. So if you're in a difficult place right now, know that it doesn't mean that you're a failure, and it doesn't mean that God has forgotten about you. It means that we live in a broken world where bad things happen, and it means that God has something to teach you about who he is or about how you can change to be more like Jesus. We have a Savior who will never let us down and will never leave us stranded in darkness. Great is his faithfulness. Verses 10 to 14 are another wonderful picture of peace and salvation. God promises that there will be no more war, no more need for fortifications, no more idolatry. But I want you to listen closely as I read verses 10 to 14. "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down your strongholds, and I will cut off sorceries from your hands, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out or root up your Asherah poles from among you and destroy your cities." So when you look closer and put yourself in the place of a Jew living in Jerusalem at this time, this doesn't sound like the type of deliverance that would be very fun to live through. In contrast, if we think back to Micah 4:3, the people beat their own swords and spears into plowshares. There was no more need for them, so they beat them into something that was useful. This is something that they did for themselves because of God's provision. But here, in our passage, imagine that you're a Jew in Jerusalem with the Assyrians bearing down on you, and this passage is very concerning. Instead of repurposing our own weapons because there's no more need, God says that he will destroy the horses and the chariots. The Hebrew word here suggests complete and violent annihilation. He is going to exterminate the horses and completely crush the chariots. Especially with the Assyrians on our doorstep, don't we need those chariots? Isn't that something we'd like to keep around? And he says that he will throw down our strongholds and destroy our cities. Again, this isn't the idea that the walls just aren't necessary anymore. This is God destroying the cities and taking them down brick by brick. That sounds like what the Assyrians are planning on doing to us. I don't want my cities destroyed. This is starting to sound more and more like God is on the Assyrian side, that he's going to be the one who destroys us, not the Assyrians. So while removing the fortune tellers and the idols is absolutely a good thing, the Jews listening to Micah would not have received that as a good and reassuring thing. If you were a Jew listening to Micah, that would sound horrible. If there weren't any fortune tellers, how would you know when it was going to rain and when you should plant your crops? You love and worship Asherah. That's why you planted the pine tree, the Asherah pole, in your front yard to be able to worship her. They would sometimes call Asherah the lady with patient mercy. We know that these were terrible false gods, but to them they were deceived. They believed that these were the forces that provided them the rain and the love and the security that they needed. And Micah is saying that God is going to uproot all of those and take all of that away. And even if you are one of the faithful remnant listening to Micah, you would look around and see all of your neighbors with Asherah poles in their front yards and know that they wouldn't let their pillars be uprooted without a fight. God uprooting these Asherah poles could only be done through bloody war. The destruction of chariots, cities, and Asherah poles would be an apocalyptically terrible time for everyone living in Jerusalem. So we've talked a lot about the contrast between salvation and judgment already and how they often come at the same time. So I won't rehash all of that again, but this section shows us a key reason why that is the case. It's because we love our idols. If we didn't love them, they wouldn't be idols. That's why they are so difficult for us to take out of ourselves and why we need the Holy Spirit's help. We idolize many things because we love them and we think that they give us what we need, when it would really be better to give them up and direct all of our worship and adoration to God. Money, business, our social lives, our reputations, good food, fancy clothes, so many more can be what we look to for significance and security instead of Yahweh. When God tries to take these things away from us, it feels painful because we love them and we feel like we need them. But after he's done, we realize that he was right all along, and that that painful experience was the best thing that could ever happen to us, and how lucky we are to have such an amazing God who prioritizes the good that we need instead of what is most comfortable or pleasant. So now in the last verse, in verse 15, we see that even this last verse, which seems the most encouraging of the last section, still has that tension. He says, "In anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." It sounds like he's talking about Assyria, the evil nation that has just done so much damage to God's people. But in context of the previous verses, Israel and Judah both seem like they're included in this declaration of judgment. God's people have not obeyed him, and he will execute judgment on them because of that. So now it's up to Judah to decide how far they will take their disobedience. It's too late for Israel. Israel has already been taken into exile. But Judah now has a decision to make. At what point will they turn around and accept God's mercy? How much suffering will they have to go to before they reach that point of humility? So what happened at the end of the story? Other books of the Bible tell us that the people of Judah repented and were delivered from the Assyrians. But then, like I said before, they were back in the same point and were judged by the Babylonians. So we see some of the fulfillments of Micah's promises in the Old Testament, but not all of them. And some of them we see a little bit, like they were saved from the Assyrians that day, but not the full fulfillment, because there was no messianic king and they were judged again later. So now, to understand the true fulfillments of Micah's prophecy, we need to look at the rest of Scripture to see who this Messiah is and why he is such a good shepherd. And that brings us to our last point for today, the shepherd's splendor. In this section, we're going to be looking at three different passages. You can flip around with me if you want to go to all of them. It is John 10, Revelation 5, and Psalm 23. If you only want to flip to one, I would suggest Psalm 23. So that's John 10, Revelation 5, and Psalm 23. So the way we do preaching here at Witten is we normally try to march through the text and tease out all of the meaning and applications verse by verse as we go through. But today, I have the opportunity to do something a little bit different, because this chapter is so closely connected to chapter 4 that Chris talked about last week. The main theme of this chapter, just like last chapter, is the relationship between God's salvation and his judgment. Chris did a great job handling that, so if you missed that week, please go back and listen to it, because it's really important to understand Micah. But that means that today, we can look at the beautiful messianic prophecy in Micah 5:2 that weaves itself throughout the rest of the chapter. And even though it's not the main point of Micah 5, it is a crucially important point for us to understand about our own Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. So who is this shepherd that was promised and is going to come to save the people? Now, I had a whole section in this sermon that I had to cut for sake of time this morning, where I traced all the messianic prophecies about David and the eternal kingdom of God, and how the Pharisees in Matthew 2 knew for sure that this verse was talking about the Messiah. So just follow with me when I say that Jesus is the shepherd king Messiah that Micah is talking about, and that Jesus is also the Son of God. These two ideas let us learn a lot about what Jesus' role is as the good shepherd. And if you want to learn more about all that chain of messianic prophecies, then come talk to me later and I have a whole bunch of things for you. But we'll be looking quickly at three of those passages that teach us about Jesus as the good shepherd. The first is in John 10. John 10, 1-18 is one of Jesus' famous I am statements, where he says, "I am the good shepherd." There is way more in this passage than we have time to look at, so I want you to just notice two things. First, I'll read us verses 1-5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them out, all his own, He goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of the stranger. Jesus says that his sheep know their shepherd because he's cared for them so well and for so long. They know his voice, and they come immediately when he calls because they know that he is going to take care of them instead of hurt them. But if a thief comes to try and steal the sheep, they will run from his voice because they've never heard his voice before. If he's determined to steal the sheep, he won't be able to direct the sheep all at once into a new pen. He's going to have to chase down each sheep individually, capture them, and take them to where he wants them to go. So this raises a question that all Christians need to ask ourselves from time to time. Do you know your shepherd's voice? Not just do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, but when a voice talks to you from a teacher, from the scripture, from a book, from a movie, when a voice speaks to you, do you know your shepherd's voice, or do you mistake the voice of the robber for your shepherd? There are too many examples to list about thieves who are false teachers coming to steal the flock. There are false teachers all over the TV and YouTube and podcasts and everywhere else. Some of these false teachers just straight up don't teach the gospel. They teach universalism where there is no punishment for sin, or they teach the health and wealth gospel and swindle money out of all the people who listen to them. But there's another kind of false teacher that is much more dangerous and much more difficult to spot. These are the kinds who say the correct doctrine, or doctrine that's almost correct. They preach the Trinity. They preach salvation by grace through faith alone. They say that they believe that, and that's what they teach. But they smuggle other things into the gospel that don't belong. They take secondary concerns that might still be important, might still be good, but they take those secondary concerns and raise them up too high and say that anyone who disagrees with me on this is not a true believer. Don't listen to them, only listen to me, because I'm the only one who's telling you the truth, and also, please donate to my Patreon and buy my supplements and all of that. They don't practice what they preach. Their lives are not marked by the fruit of the Spirit, and they don't look or sound anything like the Good Shepherd. If you know the voice of your good shepherd. Do you pay more attention to people who affirm Christian values, whatever that means, than to the people who actually lift up the Jesus that we all claim to serve? Do you like listening to fluff that says nice-sounding words about transformation and joy and fulfillment without ever connecting those things to their source in repentance and in the work of Jesus Christ? If you're not sure whether someone you're listening to is following the Good Shepherd or is a lying thief, then head to the words of Jesus himself. Learn the voice of Jesus by heart and pray for wisdom that you'll be able to discern the voice of the thief and run away because you've spent so much time listening to the voice of Jesus our shepherd. And then the second thing that I will point out from John on the Good Shepherd is in verses 14 to 15. I am the Good Shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. This is why we love Jesus and why we bother to learn his voice. We love him because he first loved us and gave his life for each of us. When Jesus is your shepherd, what can overpower you? What can be so good that it would entice you away from this shepherd? That doesn't mean that salvation and the life that Jesus offers will be easy. Even salvation comes through judgment and suffering. But Jesus loves you more than any of us have ever loved anything in our entire lives. And he does everything for the ultimate good of the flock, even when we can't understand why. Next, we look at Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll? The Lamb. Jesus is the Good Shepherd, and he is also the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's also the Lion of Judah, the conquering King Messiah. He is a powerful warrior and almighty God, but the reason why he is the only one in heaven and on earth to open the scroll is because he was gentle and loving and kind, led like a lamb to the slaughter. He did not excuse or minimize sin, but he loved sinners so much that he would rather take all of that suffering on himself than allow the ones he loved to suffer with it instead. Jesus' gentleness and kindness as the Lamb of God don't make the Lion of Judah weak. They make him the strongest person in the universe. And we see that affirmed in verses 11 and 12 when the angel chorus says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. This is our Good Shepherd." His awesome power and boundless love are what make him worthy of that worship and praise. And that glorious person in heaven looking at the scroll is also Jesus of Nazareth, a person just like you and just like me. He's a person who laughs and loves and cries, and he wants to know you, and he wants to know me. I still can't believe that. This person who took the suffering of every person, every sin in the world, and who's the only person in heaven or on earth or under the earth who can even look at the scroll, wants to be our friend. He is my friend, and he is my king, and he is my God. So if you're here for the first time or for the thousandth time and you realize today that you don't know this Jesus, that you haven't heard the shepherd's voice, you thought you were following the shepherd, but you had been following a thief and a robber this entire time. If that's you, then I would love to talk to you after the service today. We've talked a lot about salvation and a lot about judgment, but the same loving and righteous God is behind it all, and he loves you more than you could ever know. And all you have to do to be one of the Good Shepherd's sheep is to follow him and believe that he will take care of the rest. So our last passage for today is going to be Psalm 23. This chapter is probably the most loved chapter in the entire Bible for all of history, and that's for good reason. Jesus as God, Messiah, and King is our Good Shepherd. We think so much about what Jesus did for us on the cross, but that's not all that he is. Who he is as a person is even more important than what he did. He is our loving King and High Priest, forever interceding for us in heaven. So just listen as I read this wonderful chapter that I hope we've all heard before, or read along with the chapter if it helps you, and think about the Messiah that Micah promised, and how truly blessed we are to have this shepherd as our Lord. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The conquering king, the good shepherd, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, that's who he is. Everything that Jesus does is colored by this character, loving, sweet, kind, gentle, yet powerful, unstoppable, and completely motivated by his love for his people and by bringing glory to the name of his Father. So our final question for you, church, today as we close, does your devotion to your shepherd sound like the life of the sheep in Psalm 23? If Jesus has led you to green pastures, are you resting? Are you enjoying the peace that he's made for you? Are you thanking him for everything he's given? Are you characterized by infectious joy and generosity that rubs off on everyone around you? Or are you restless and trying to find something even better in a greener pasture somewhere without the shepherd? Are you fighting against the shepherd, telling him that you know a better way? Are you hiding from your shepherd because you think that you can hide your fears, your sins, and your failures? We have an amazing shepherd. If he's brought you to pastures that are green with still waters, he wants you to be in this place of blessing and tranquility. Enjoy those gifts that he's given to you. But on the other hand, if he is leading you through the valley of the shadow of death, are you trusting in his strong hand? Are you paralyzed by fear? Are you lashing out thinking that it's up to you to look out for number one and no one else will do it? No sheep ever defeated a lion in single combat. All you can do is rely on your shepherd. The valley is hard and it is painful, but your shepherd knew that when he led you there. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer and be abandoned, and he is stronger than any force the world or the devil has to bring against us. And he always fights for his sheep. Trust him. Trust your shepherd. And seek the support of the flock around you. The people in this room, sheep are not solitary creatures for a reason. Part of the care that our shepherd gives us is this family that we have here in this room. Trust the people here. Ask for help when you need it. And if you are in a green pasture, but you see somebody else in the valley of the shadow of death, don't be afraid to reach out your hand to them. And if you need help, don't be afraid to admit weakness and accept that hand. No matter what, you are in the hands of the best shepherd in the universe who was prophesied by ancient times and is coming back again. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love. And most of all, we thank you for your son. There's nothing that we could do to save ourselves from our own sins and our own failures, but you gave up your son so that we could be with you, so that we could be your friends. Thank you, God, for that amazing love and that amazing faithfulness. I pray that as we go out from here today, we would understand the great gift of our good shepherd, and that we would pour every effort into learning about the voice of our Good Shepherd so that we can hear and follow. In your Son and our Shepherd's name we pray. Amen.